And then I'll start talking about what's on the board and why it's on the board. even before I read that, I'm a little bewildered on what to do. My goal was to be done with this by the end of the year, and I'm really close to doing that because we're leading straight in. Today we'll be talking, we'll actually be talking about King James himself, and then, but the way it works out, it'd be Christmas Day that I finally get to talk about the King James Bible. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure who's all going to be here in Sunday school. You work all year to get to this point, and all of a sudden, people might not be here. And I have enough to say that it might be just worth repeating and, you know, kind of going over it twice, 2 weeks in a row. But, of course, that'll be New Year's Day the next week. I also have this, and you can tell me, kind of give me some advice on what how to arrange all that. Is one of the things that I always plan to do is after we get done and I talk about the King James, is there is an old documentary on how we got the English Bible. And it'll go all the way back to Wycliffe and start with him and show you the place that he actually lived and it might be able to be done in 35 minutes in one class. If not, we break it into two, where I'd actually just bring in the large. No, we don't have a real large screen TV. We got a big TV, and one of the things it would do, it would remind you of all the history that you learned, but it would put it visually so you can lock it in your head a little bit and do it quicker. And the guy does it in such a real good way, especially when he talks about the martyrs and all, that it's quite gripping. And so it's a good, like, follow-up and conclusion of it all. So I want to talk about, make sure no one misses the King James part of all this and in that movie. So certainly we're going into January on that, and I'm not exactly sure, you know, I just worry about what's going to happen over the holiday time. But let's look at the verses. The reason... You know, I told you, I usually like to have some scripture, not just history, and where we're going to start out today is talking about what's down here in purple, the five different rulers, kings and queens of England, from 1500 to actually 1625 is the end of King James' reign. And I want you to be familiar with the things that are going on in England, because it'll take some of that history up here and give you a little better understanding of what's taking place politically. And certainly it leads us to King James and then the King James Bible. But we start looking at the scriptures in Acts 27. The Apostle Paul is going to go through a shipwreck. And as they're in the middle of the shipwreck, the Lord appeared to Paul and told him that he will make it to Rome. They're not going to die, that God's going to spare everyone in the ship for Paul's sake. But Paul said something that's important. We'll study it closer when we in the book of Acts on our Wednesday study when we get there. But in verse 21, it says, now here they're on the ship. They look like they're all going to die, but they're not. It says, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Paul told them before they left that even though he was a prisoner, he said, this is not time of year to travel, but they wanted to make it to Rome, and they took off. But that statement there, you should have hearkened unto me, and they wouldn't have suffered the shipwreck. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 19. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I should have read verse 18 with it, where Paul says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, that thou byest them mightest war good warfare. And he's taking the doctrinal truth that was given to him, to the Apostle Paul, committing it to Timothy, and Timothy is to take the mantle of grace and proclaim the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. But then Paul makes a statement there that some who have put away faith and a good conscience have made shipwreck. Why? Well, doctrinally, their lives have been shipwrecked because they didn't hearken unto Paul. Exactly like what it says over there in Acts. Acts is kind of a picture of spiritual shipwreckness as a result of not listening to Paul. Well, as we've gone through church history, we've seen the dark ages, and the reformers, whether they've acknowledged it or not, all the men in green here that we have looked at are actually men who are going back to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, starting with justification by faith, and then even adding to that, getting rid of the infant baptisms and getting rid of the communions. There's a progression going on that actually, after they arrive in the United States, continued to go on, and not just in the United States, it went on in England, where people started learning how to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize that the doctrines that the reformers are coming into are the doctrines of grace, which is the revelation given to Paul. And so they're coming out of the dark ages, and the point is there's shipwreckness doctrinally when you turn from Paul. So I want to point that out to you because of all the things that we studied in history. And like I say, from where you're sitting, I doubt if you can see all this, but all the men in green, we've talked about each one of those. If you look at each one, John actually goes all the way back to the time of William Tyndale, John Wycliffe. And so that goes back to the late 1300s. But mostly all these reformers are around 1500, the same time of Martin Luther. Sometimes you only hear of Martin Luther, but he's not the only guy out there, as you see. And it's covering all of Europe, where there's men speaking the truth about justification by faith and furthering the understanding of grace. So those things are taking place. While those things are taking place, we're kind of concerned of what's happening over here in England. And so it's important to know the things that took place. The what's in brown over here are those seven translations. It started, the first English was Wycliffe, but then the first English translation from the Textus Receptus that came from Erasmus was Tyndale. And from Tyndale, there's six others that lead up to the seventh, the King James Version. So all of a sudden, you're never allowed to have a Bible. I mean, Wycliffe they burn him after he died. Tyndale, they murdered, and it wasn't just Catholic at that point. It was Henry VIII and his people, too, that were after Tyndale for smuggling the English translation into England. But Erasmus is the one who put the Greek text back together. And the translations that come all come from the Textus Receptus until the 1800s, the modern day, all your new Bibles, none of them come from the Textus Receptus. Except the New King James claims to, and then some people don't. They made some changes. You just don't want to trust them. But so you're left with the King James Bible that comes from the right Greek text that is part of the Reformation. And so anyhow, you see all of a sudden after Tyndale, all of a sudden a whole bunch of Bibles start popping up in English, and it's because of some of the things that were taking place in the government of England. I even talked a little bit. It's interesting how when you start getting into history, you start understanding a little bit more about American history, because in the days of King James is when they're settling in the United States, and so that becomes a part of it too. So let me just review these things that are in purple. Henry VIII reigned from 1500 to 1547, and it's in his reign that we've already talked a little bit about him, so just this is probably just a refresher, the fact that there came a time that he wanted to divorce his wife and marry Anne Boden, and he applied to the Pope. Now, Henry VIII is Catholic. England at that time is Catholic. He applies to the Pope for the right to get a divorce or annulment, whatever, however they process that. The Pope doesn't give it to him. He just doesn't say yes or no. He gives him no answer till finally Henry VIII decides that he's going to take matters in his own hand, and in 1534 he passed a law that was declaring that the king, the way he said it, the king justly and rightfully is and ought to be the supreme head of the Church of England. And it was called the Act of Supremacy, where he actually separated from the Catholic Church, started what we call the Anglican, we know it as Episcopal Church in America. He started the Church of England. And he made him, he declared, since he's the ruler of England, then he's the head of the church. And so there was a division. Now, even though he did that, he's still Catholic. All the doctrine of the Church of England was Catholic doctrine. It's just that he kind of replaced the Pope. And what he had to do then to keep people loyal, he passed another law. It was called the Law of Treason and Heresy, meaning two things there, that if you didn't acknowledge him as the head of the church, there's treason, and if you didn't acknowledge Catholic doctrine, that's heresy. Both are executable by death. And so he's still reigning and it's still Catholic, and that's why even though Tyndale, you know, is under the time of his reign, he actually has to flee England, go over and in Germany, and then as we also saw Belgium, and translate the Bible and smuggle it back into England, and when they finally caught up to him, they killed him. So that's the reign, that's the things that we studied under Henry the Eighth. There's also that during that time is when there's people working in the Church of England now thinking there's hope to reform the Church of England, and so there is real slow progress that's taking place. And some of the things that actually changed during those years of Henry VIII, it's quite interesting, is he made changes to the practice of Catholicism. It's still Catholicism, but he put an end to monasteries and relics. Now relics were, these are the things that people thought brought them luck, salvation and forgiveness and all that. People would actually buy these, and a lot of them were just owned by the Catholic Church. But relics, they're supposed to have supernatural powers. And some of the relics, you'd be interested in what they are. A hair from Peter's head. The stones that were cast at Stephen when he was martyred. The bone of Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. The ear of Malchus. You know, Peter cut off his ear. They claim they had his ear. a crucifixion. A crucifixion which they claimed that you know, Christ, the crucifixion is Christ on the cross, but that the crucifixion, he could turn his head and tears would come out of his eyes. They actually found out how that was happening, by the way. It was a trick, but nonetheless, when I read that, I thought, man alive, that's happening all the time. Oh, we got a picture, looks like this rock, it looks like Mary and it cries and all that. But anyhow, these things were things that were being put an end to under the reign of Henry VIII. They had fragments that they claimed were part of the cross itself. So the point is the church, even though it's still Catholic, it's moving away from superstition. So that's one good thing that took place. Now, Henry VIII, when he died, his son, Edward VI, takes the throne of England. I think it was a 6-year reign that he had when he took the throne. Is it 6 or 10? What is that? No, it's only 6. Anyhow, the reform was growing in England. It had a head start. And in his short reign, there was a lot of progress that the Reformation made. The first thing he did in 1547, Parliament passed a law that allowed open communion. That's getting away from the regulations the Catholics put on it. The images were removed from the church. Celibacy and of the clergy and the popes now had, or the popes, the priest in England, at least of the Church of England, gained the right to be married. And so they're further separating from the Catholic religion there. And eventually ended prayers for the dead, exorcism, anointings. So Protestant Reformation, under Henry the Sixth, Protestant Reformation, he was following everything the Protestant reformers wanted. So it was making real big progress during his time, almost like what they say, total victory. But he died of tuberculosis when he was just 16 years old and then gave the throne over to his sister, Mary. Now, see, there's Henry VIII, his son Edward VI reigns, but after him, Mary takes the throne. Now, Mary, She is a staunch Catholic. She immediately set out to take the Church of England backwards, away from the Reformation, all the way back under the control of Rome. In fact, she passed a law in Parliament that actually made the Pope the head of the Church of England. So she undid even what her father did two reignings before her, and tried to revert everything back to Catholicism. In just the year 1555, 75 Protestants all over the land of England were put to death, burned at the stake for heresy against the church. There's two notable ones of them. One of them was Bishop Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Latimer, when he was being burnt at the stake, he made this statement. He said, "This day shall be a light such as a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." So you're back to now martyring the Protestants, and before her reign is over, she died November 17th, 1558, but by the time her reign was over, over 300 people were burned at the stake as she tried to bring Catholicism back into England, and she's known in history as Bloody Mary. So you had Reformation under Edward VI gaining ground, like everything they wanted, they were getting, and then Mary takes over and everything is reversed. Then comes Queen Elizabeth, and that's the Queen Elizabeth I. Is that the name of the queen now? Yeah, she's the second. Anyhow, Queen Elizabeth, she's also a daughter of Henry VIII. She is the sister of Mary, another sister of Edward. Anyhow, she took the reign when Mary died. And the whole time that Mary was alive, out of fear, Elizabeth was a practicing Catholic outwardly. But the whole time, she was already trained by Protestant reformers, and she was a Protestant. And so when Mary died, she turned everything around. In fact, one of her tutors was that Thomas Craner, and Mary put him to death, but not before he instilled some Protestant theology into Elizabeth. And so with Mary's death, Elizabeth turned the clock back for the Reformation, back again until her death. In April 29th, 1559, Parliament passed a law rejecting the authority of the Pope over the Church of England. And once again, and changes in worship were reinstituted, and even the slight change in some of the church creeds was done. Now, why I say that, see, Henry is kind of wavering. At first, he's a staunch Catholic, and then he's getting away from all that superstition and Catholicism. And even though he has Tyndale killed, here, Cloverdale, Matthews, the Great Bible, all these Bibles are printed during his reign. Well, Henry takes over, and that's a short reign. Mary takes over, nothing's done. Elizabeth takes over, and now the Geneva Bible. You know, they had over in Switzerland, now they got English translation, they got the Geneva Bible in England, and then the Bishop's Bible, that all the bishops, they didn't like the Geneva Bible, because that's the Protestant Bible. The Geneva Bible is what the pilgrims brought over with them when they came to America. That's the Bible, they had notes and all. That was the study Bible of Protestant people who studied the Bible. Bishop's Bible was the Bible that only the bishops used in the church. But anyhow, but they did have an English Bible in the church there, all under the reign of Elizabeth. And so you see that, when you see the political environment that's going on, you understand why the Bibles are showing up like they are. But now, when Queen Elizabeth died, she had no children. And she willed that the successor to her throne would be her, some call him her nephew. And in other places, when you try to trace the genealogy or the heritage, King James is actually King James's mother was a cousin of Queen Elizabeth. In fact, some people think she should have been the queen of England. But anyhow, she was the queen of Scotland. So King James is like a second cousin of Queen Elizabeth. And when Queen Elizabeth died, she had already been writing to King James. He's the King James VI of Scotland. And when she died, she willed that King James would become the King of England. And so upon her death, he did. He gained that position as King James I of England. And so sometimes you'll hear King James talked about King James VI of Scotland, King James I of England. So that's how King James takes the throne after some Protestant Reformation under Elizabeth. Now, that brings us to study some things about King James, because I've learned a lot just during this whole last year, because some things that I've always heard about King James, boy, didn't pan out to be true at all. He's an interesting person to study in light of the reformers. He is among the reformers. We'll get into more of some of the things that he did and said. What I like the best is when I can find an actual quote where I can let him speak for himself. But just to get the history going on him, he was born James Charles Stuart in June 19th, 1566 at Edinburgh Castle in Scotland. His father was murdered early in 1567, so before he was a year old, his dad died. His mother, Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, was soon forced to abandon her throne because she was actually accused of the murder of her husband. And that left King James, then her son, her only child, to become the King of Scotland when he was only 13 months old. So that's when he took the throne. Now, what's interesting, now we're talking about Scotland, you know, northern part of England. Remember John Knox, the reformer of Scotland? When King James was inaugurated the King of Scotland, it was John Knox who preached his coronation. So there's a reformer in his life right from the very beginning. James's mother, Mary, was imprisoned later by Queen Elizabeth. And for she was imprisoned for the murder of her husband. 19 years later, February of 1587, Queen Mary of Scotland, King James's mother, was executed as being part of a conspiracy of the Roman Catholic Church to assassinate Queen Elizabeth. So, you know, you talk about someone didn't have a good upbringing, King James, but what he did have is he did have several tutors, of course, being a young king at 13 months. He's raised with tutors, but among the tutors, the one that was the most active in his life was a man named George Buckaman, B-U-C-K-A-N-A-N, Bucknan. Anyhow, he was a staunch Calvinist. Now, I have to stop there because every time you hear me say Calvinist, if I'm preaching, that's like a bad word out of my mouth. I don't like Calvinistic theology. But what I mean by Calvinistic theology, when I'm preaching, I'm talking about his views about predestination unto salvation and those things that Calvin taught. But remember, as part of the Reformation, Calvin did teach justification by faith and stand against the Catholic Church. And also, so we are talking about that this man being a staunch Calvinist is one who's teaching Reformed doctrine, justification by faith from the very beginning to King James as a child. So he's being raised by this man who's tutoring him. So under him, King James becomes one of the most learned and intellectual men, one writer says, to ever sit on any throne, not just the throne of England. Because in his learning, you know, having the tutors that he had, they said before breakfast he had to study Greek. After breakfast, he'd study Latin, history, composition, arithmetic, cosmology, I'm not even sure what that is, dialects, rhythmic, and theology. So he had, you know, he had a full college course from the time he was young, so that by the time he's of age, King James spoke fluent Greek, Latin, French, English, Scots. He was schooled in Latin and Spanish, and that King James one time himself said that he learned to speak Latin before he could speak Scots. So right from the beginning, he's learning these things. And because of he had this linguistic skills, that when he had to deal with different heads of states in Europe and all, most of the time he didn't have to have an interpreter because he can converse himself. Now, that's interesting. One of the things I've always said is when people try to put down the King James Bible, one of the things they do is put down King James himself. And now I find out they don't even have any ammunition to do that. But one of the things I always did to defend the King James Bible is defend the fact that King James didn't translate a word of the King James Bible. But he appreciated language. When you understand his learning, he appreciated the fact that you can translate from other languages into the English and the, you know, that rhythmic thing. he was a lover of poetry. And that's part of what you see in the King James is the way that the King James is written. There's a poetry to it. There's a rhythm to it. And part of that is his understanding of language itself. By the way, I don't even think I put that in here. One of the things that people do when they criticize King James himself, the person, is that they say that he was a frail type of guy. And physically, I guess he was. And, you know, he's not the big warrior, you know, big fighter type of guy. He's more of the school learn type of guy. And so sometimes they say things against him, just speaking about his physical stature and his physical well-being, illness-wise. But at the same time, because he was a man who studied things, you know, somebody can be weak, frail, and all, but be full of knowledge and wisdom. And he had that part going for him. Now, he wrote several different things, and some of the things that I've come across is one, there's a collection of his writings, it's called The Works, and it was written back in 1616, and according to that, King James actually took over the rule of Scotland. You know, he was king since 13 months, but he took over the rule actually at 12 years of age. Then in 1589, he married Anne of Denmark, made her his queen, and he loved her. He's different than like other kings, especially even when you read even the kings of the Bible in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they had many wives and all. Not King James, where he could have. He had one wife, was faithful to her until death. And he was actually married to her when he was 23 years of age. And so he was he loved his wife. He was a loving husband who wrote to her poetry, because I told you he liked poetry. And together, I think they had 9 kids. And from what I remember, only 4 lived to adulthood. And even the one who, Henry, his son, who lived to adulthood, died just after him. So he didn't live very far long into adulthood. One of the other books was Basilican Doron, a book that King James actually wrote for his son. It wasn't for publication. People finally got it and published it. But it was something that he wrote just for his son. Now, I'll read some beginning things. Later on, I'll read some other things that he wrote to his son about being a husband and being a godly man. It's just amazing. But anyhow, when he wrote to his son, he was giving his son advice about being a godly husband someday. And so he offered this advice. Here's King James. He says, "Diligently read his word," speaking about God's word, and earnestly pray for right understanding thereof. Search the scriptures, saith Christ, for they will bear testimony of me. The whole scriptures, saith Paul, are profitable to teach, to improve, to correct, to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect unto all good works. The whole of Scripture containeth 2 things, a command and a prohibition. Obey in both. The worship of God is wholly grounded upon Scripture, quickened by faith." So he certainly is a man that turned to the Scriptures, recommended his son turn to the Scriptures, and not just read the Scriptures, but believe the things that he's writing. Did I get that right? Oh. Oh, when King James, when Elizabeth died and King James became King James the First of England, well, he united Ireland, England, and Scotland, and it's under his reign that began what was called Great Britain. So the other things that took place in the world under his reign, not only the uniting of England as Great Britain, but also his part in the United States. You know, he began his reign in 1603. He reigns till 1625. 1607, was the first settlement of England in the United States. They settled in the Jamestown, Virginia. It's called Jamestown because when they settled there, they named it after King James. So he's not only someone who unites England, he's also someone who started the English presence in the United States. So that's how I say is all the different history that starts falling together. But going back to his spiritual life, King James was a Protestant, some even say an evangelist or an evangelical, who promoted the gospel, which ultimately made him an enemy of Rome. There were several assassination attempts that were made on his life. There is an ambassador from the Vatican, from Rome, Nico Molan, who actually wrote about King James. And he says, he's writing, here's a Catholic ambassador writing back to Rome, speaking about King James. He is a Protestant. The king tries to extend his Protestant religion to the whole island. The king is a bitter enemy of our religion. And he was. He frequently speaks in terms of contempt. He is all the harsher because of the last conspiracy against his life. He understood the Jesuits had a hand in it. And there was a Catholic attempt on his life. But let me first say the Jesuits, in our talking about history, one of the different branches of the Catholic Church was that after the Spanish, not Inquisition, what is it called? The Spanish Armada, when they tried to take England, that the captain who led that was wounded. His last name was, what's the name of that Catholic? Loyola? And he actually, when he couldn't take England and try to make control England to make it Catholic, he went to the Pope in Rome and formed a group of men that's called the Jesuits, whose job it was to fight to make all of Europe Catholic. And one of the things that they did is began to infiltrate all the learned places of learning and teaching. So the reason I said that to you is by the own ambassador of Rome talking about the assassination attempts, and there was more than one against King James. He admits that King James knew it was done by the Jesuits. So here's a Catholic ambassador writing to Rome, declaring clearly that the Catholics are trying to kill King James because of his Protestant doctrine and his Protestant influence in England. So the evaluation was true. Now that brings us into some of the things about the gospel. I'm going to save that for next week because I want to finish talking about him and some of the things that he said to his son and then how he died, and then we'll get into the King James Bible. So I think that's enough for now. So already he's looking better than maybe you thought before. And these are things that I didn't really know too much about. They during the last year came out more and more in different places where they were talking some of these things. And so I had some in notes and then some I looked up, and there was one real good website. I can't remember which one it was, but that they had most of these quotes. And that's what I like the best, is getting the quote itself. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the fact that we have your Bible. And the fact that there are men in power that you've used to make it possible for us to have an accurate, reliable translation like we have in the King James, where men were actually encouraged by the king to spend their time and not to by any prejudice to slant any truth, but to record accurately an English translation of the original language of your Bible, and that we might have it, and as we do today, still in the King James Bible. So, Father, I pray that this study of history will help us to value your word more and strengthen our faith, which always rests in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.